Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Now, this story is going to conclude this section that we've been in for several months in Luke. It's been a long section, and it really deals with his rejection by the religious leaders. The next section we're going into is the last section, and it moves into the Passion Week of Christ, which I think is so cool that the Lord has us here right on the eve of Easter, so to speak, although we'll be talking through the Passion Week a lot longer than Easter will be. But Jesus is right now close to Jerusalem in our text, and it's very near Passover. And what we have to understand is Passover is a very special time for the Jewish people. It's a time when they remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, how God delivered them. And so multitudes have now gathered around Jesus, and they are expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom of God. They have every reason to believe that when he gets to Jerusalem at Passover time, obviously, he's going to reveal himself as Messiah. He's going to establish his kingdom. And what has happened? Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is going to deliver them from Roman oppression. We know this is Messiah. He's opened the eyes of the blind. And this is one of the signs when Messiah comes, that he would open blind eyes and make them to see. And so they're excited. They're in anticipation. And yet Jesus knows that's not what's going to happen. That's not the plan. And he knows what waits for him in Jerusalem. Betrayal, torture, imprisonment, scourging, and crucifixion. He knows this. And he knows that things are not going to be as the people expect, and even as his disciples expect. Yes, he's going to raise from the dead, and he will establish his kingdom. But he's not going to establish it fully on earth for many, many years to come. And so with this in mind, Jesus is addressing the crowd. And he's going to tell them a story to help them to understand this spiritual principle of the timing and what to do as we enter into the kingdom of God and into the kingdom age. And so we find ourselves in Luke chapter 19. Verse 11, and now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, I think it's important that we read the scriptures and try to gain a fresh perspective as we come to the scriptures. We all read the Bible with our own views. And we look at it through the lens that we have, our personal lens, and it could be our political view and our social view, our historical view, our economic view, and even, especially in America, we look at the Bible and read it with capitalistic glasses because that's the type of society we live in, a capitalistic society. But is it possible that our capitalistic mindset actually hinders our understanding of this passage? Because salvation has come to the tax collector. Remember, last week Zacchaeus came to know Jesus and to understand him as Messiah, and he came to salvation. And then the eyes of the blind had opened. Certainly, they believe, the people of God here, believe that deliverance was coming to the nation of Israel. And in every age, and in every generation, there is that hope, that expectation. And we feel like the world has come to that place where Jesus is going to come back and he's going to return. And to some, it seems like an escape from the realities of life. It seems like, okay, you believe that. If you're focused on that, then you're just, you know, abrogating your responsibility to speak the truth, and you're giving up on changing society and working toward peace and protecting the nations and our environment. But in the New Testament, we see some paradoxes, particularly three, about the coming of the kingdom of God, because Jesus talks a lot about that. We've talked a lot about that in our study of Luke. He talks about the kingdom of God is like unto this, that, and the other thing, and about the coming of the kingdom. And it's difficult to really understand what he's talking about. In fact, it's very interesting, because if you look and study this subject of the kingdom of God, it's a vast subject, and many factions of Christendom have very differing viewpoints on the kingdom of God, and it changes your perspective on your mission and the mission of the church. And so the three paradoxes is, first of all, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, so we know it has come. But also he says, when you pray, pray this way, you know, our Father who art in heaven, and thy will be done, and thy kingdom come. And so the kingdom of God will come in the future. There is a future coming kingdom. And so the third paradox, first is has come, second it will come, and the third paradox is the kingdom of God has both come to man and will come in its fullness at the end of the age. And that's the one that we hold to particularly. So Jesus is addressing what takes place and is about to enter into upon the earth between his first and his second coming in this parable. And so this is what's cool, is this parable speaks specifically to you and I very clearly. And he talks about what we are to be doing while we wait for his return. And Jesus has given to each of us resources, and we're to use these resources for his glory as we wait and occupy. So let's take a couple of minutes and just think about those resources that Jesus has given to us. So I want you to just take a minute and just share with someone next to you, what are some of the resources that you have, that God has given to you, that he wants you to use to further his kingdom on earth, and maybe share one thing of what you're doing with those resources to further the kingdom of God. Okay? So go ahead and kind of just spend about a minute, 2 minutes, just talk to one another and kind of talk about that subject. What are some resources that we have? How are we using that to further the kingdom of God? So this is a little awkward now, though, when you kind of get into it, you go, okay, I can grab my mind around it. But what's interesting about this, and why I wanted to put you in this awkward position, is because I wanted you to see that this being a very, very important topic that we should understand and kind of take note of and categorize some of the resources and talents and opportunities God's giving to us, that's important because it has to do with our purpose in life, doesn't it? But we don't really spend much time thinking about the real important things in life. Why? Because we're always dealing with all the urgent stuff that's bombarding us all the time. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is this whole idea of resources and opportunities and giftings and abilities and things that God has given to us and how we're supposed to be using them in our life to further His kingdom. Now, I want to address something else before we get back into our text, and that is this, that all along, Jesus has been telling the crowds that His mission is to suffer and to die, that He's not come to set up an earthly kingdom. Think about that. He is, if you've been following and kind of taking note as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, He's told them time and time again. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we talked about how He told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be killed. And they just don't hear it, do they? Why? Because they're coming to the Word, and as they listen to the words of Jesus, and they're coming out of His very mouth to them, they've got their own preconceived ideas and perceptions. They're saying, this is what I want. This is what I believe. This is what I see. And it doesn't matter what you say. I don't hear it. I don't hear it. And you know, that's scary, because that principle applies to you and I as we read His Word. Because when He's speaking to us, we dare not have our own perspective, our own ideas that we are laying over His words. And so we can do the same thing and blot out His meaning. And that's what they were doing. They were putting their desires and their expectations on Christ, and they weren't really listening to what He was saying to them. So we need to be careful to give full attention to the Lord as we study His Word and we listen from, you know, for His heart, His passion. So let's go back into our text, verse 12. So therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered them to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now in the Roman Empire, if someone wanted to have a kingdom and have authority, he had to go to Caesar, go to Rome, and appear before Caesar and have his authority validated and given to him by Caesar himself before he was going to reign. And King Herod the Great had done this, and he had been granted the territory of a kingdom and granted by Caesar the title of king. And so that's what he had done. Now, when Herod died, he left an inheritance of his kingdom divided between some of his sons. And they had to go now and make the trek to Caesar and ask if they could receive that inheritance and then ask for permission to have the title of king. And certainly the Jews of Jesus' day, as he's sharing this story, this is a very familiar concept to them. And they would remember when Archelaus, Herod's son, traveled in 4 BC, made that trip to Rome, and he had done so right after he had taken control after his father died, and he had slaughtered on Passover. Remember, it's right near Passover right now. At Passover time, many years before that, what about three and a half decades before that, Archelaus had done this very thing. And on Passover, he slaughtered 3,000 of the Jews in the temple square. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And so the Jews hated him so much that they actually rallied a protest against him, and they sent 50 people to Rome to protest to Caesar not to give him title as king and not to give him his inheritance. But Caesar did give him his inheritance, but said, you know what, you're going to have to prove yourself before I give you title as king. And there's a brief little mention of it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus is warned not to go to Judea because Archelaus is ruling there and he's very ruthless. And they go to Galilee instead, and they settle in Nazareth. And that's what happened at that time. And so we see that Archelaus does return from Rome. And when he does, he executes swift judgment upon those that were not loyal to him during his absence. But after 2 years, he was such a hated ruler, he ended up getting exiled anyway. But with this understanding in mind, even though it's a foreign concept to you and I, Jesus likens himself now to a nobleman who's traveling to a far country. And he is there going to appeal to his father, not to his subjects, not to an earthly king, but to his father to receive what? A kingdom, and to receive kingship. And that's what it's talking about when we see verses like Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted himself, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess of things on heaven and on earth and things under the earth." You see, that the glory of God may be fulfilled. And so the people were going to say, though, people were saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They had sent a delegation. Remember, when Archelaus was going to become king, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Isn't it interesting? Just days from Jesus speaking this very parable, the crowds will gather before Pilate. And what will they say? "We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him." Isn't it amazing? And so now let's look carefully at verse 13. Jesus says, "So he called," after he's left to receive his kingdom, but before he goes, he says, he calls 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, what? "Do business, occupy, till I come." Do business. I like the way the New King James translates that. Now notice, each servant is given the same amount. They're given one mina. And this, by the way, this parable, don't confuse it with any of the other parables you've read in different gospels, because there's different parables. He talked about different talents and da-da-da. This one is exclusive to Luke, okay? And there's others. They have different principles they're trying to convey. A mina was equivalent to 3 months' wage, okay? So each one was given the 10 minas, rather, and that's equivalent to 3 months' wage. Now, they're told to do something with it, okay? "Do business till I come." And in this society, it was a trading society. So it was put it to use until I come to further and to benefit my kingdom when I return. And so the key point is the king fully anticipates that they will make more money through their wise investments. And so while we wait for Jesus' return, we are to be busy using what he's given to us. Now think about this. One of the greatest prayers, one of the most earnest and heartfelt prayers that every Christian prays is this: "God, what is your will for me? What is your will for me? I want to know, what does God want me to do? What is his will for me?" There it is, right there. We're to be busy using what he's given to us. That's his will for you. You want to know what God wants for your life? Use what he's given to you. When I asked you to kind of look at what are the resources, what are the things, the opportunities, the gifts, the talents, what are the things that God has given to you? Use those for his kingdom, for his glory. A wonderful illustration of this is Peggy Wolf. Many of you know her. She's a nurse midwife, and she just got an opportunity, just was emailed on Saturday, an invitation to go to Haiti with Pastor Rick Yeomans. His poster's back there, and I mentioned that there's opportunity for any of you to go to Haiti, okay? And they need some medical people, and they need construction people, but they need other people, just anybody who wants to come and just volunteer and help. So he asked if Peggy would come as a medical personnel, and they need medical personnel right now. And so she's going to be going in less than a week and a half. She's going to go to Haiti. And so I bring that up for two reasons: to illustrate my point, and also to ask you and solicit you for prayer. So be in prayer for her and the team. It's a team of Christians within our South County area. There's 9 churches that have kind of join together to partner in helping out this orphanage in Haiti. And we've taken offerings here, and your offerings, many of you donated to that, and that's already been sent on. And so now we're sending people, and Peggy's one that's coming from our church. I got a couple other people that are interested in possibly making the trip as well. So here's the thing. We sit here and we say, well, yeah, but I'm not a nurse. I'm not a doctor. I don't have any medical experience. I wish I could go and do something like that, but I don't have that talent. But you know what? For 2 years, Peggy's been going over to Freedom Village on occasion, and she just sits with some old people and just talks to them and prays with them. You know what? Any one of us can do that. And so that's what I'm talking about is all of us have been given resources. We've been given opportunity. What are we doing with it to further the kingdom of God? Jessica and I were talking a little bit about it when during our discussion time. And she's a Sunday school teacher at her church. And so she's been given this opportunity to have these children to spend some time with on a Sunday morning and encourage them and develop in them the knowledge of God and in His Word. And so that's furthering the kingdom of God. So it's important. This is what God's will is for us. It's not so hard to find out. It's just taking what God has already given to you and just using it for His kingdom. And that's what this story is about. So notice, these servants are living in a hostile environment. Did you notice that? It's hostile to their king, yet they're responsible to fulfill the commands of their king within this hostile environment. And at a time when none of the servants know what's going to happen, they don't know if the king's going to come back successfully gaining the kingdom. He might not, and they've declared loyalty to their king who's left. And what happens if he doesn't successfully return? He doesn't get the kingdom. As his servants, that's a problem, isn't it? And that's what this king has asked, just as Jesus has asked us, to stand for him and believe that he's coming back with a kingdom amongst a hostile world that is vehemently against him. Now, it's interesting because I just want to note that to you because as the story continues, that fact fades into the background as if it's not even relevant. Doesn't even matter. It's like this big elephant's come here and sat in a room, and we're all just kind of talking. Nobody notices it. So you don't notice that anymore in the story, but I think it's important because these servants are having to do business. They're having to declare loyalty to the king, and they're doing business on behalf of the king in an environment that's hostile. And that's the way the church has had to do business and occupy till he comes. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, now the king's returned in verse 15, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So the king's come, and now it's easy for the servants to what? Declare loyalty to the king. Hey, you know, I'm your servant. I'm your subject. Because now he's come back crowned. He's got the title. He's got the authority. Oh, yeah, it's easy to serve him now. It's easy to declare loyalty to him now. Because he's already come back. But in the meantime, it wasn't so easy, just like it isn't for us right now. We have opposition to that, don't we? How do they do with their loyalty and their willingness to represent their master during his absence? That's what's important to the story. So the master, we have to wonder, is he really concerned about profit or is he concerned about faithfulness? Faithfulness in an environment that's hostile to him. And I find it's interesting because he's not so much concerned about gaining a greater amount of wealth, but this whole thing has been a test to see which of his servants would be worthy of greater responsibility in the kingdom when he comes to establish it. So we're told that he calls each servant before him. He's got 10, but we're only told about 3. So we know all of them come, but we're only told about 3 servants that come before him, and they represent 3 types of servants. The first one was the one who used his mina to its full potential. The second one was one who used his mina to its partial potential. And the third one, who didn't use his mina at all, he wasted it. So verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, you also over 5 cities. Now notice, the two servants are rewarded, but they're not rewarded with minas. They don't get money. They're rewarded with what? Greater and new responsibilities. So also notice that, look at this. They were given a small amount of money to use, but they're rewarded exponentially greater. Put this on a scale. A mina is worth about 3 months' wage, okay? So in today's economy, let's say $10,000, $15,000, okay? That's a lot of money. But compare that to have an authority over 10 cities, that's like you are the mayor of Saddleback Valley and you're the one that runs these 10 cities, all of them. Everything from Irvine all the way to San Clemente. I mean, what's $15,000 compared to that kind of authority? You see what I mean? So you're rewarded exponentially greater. And notice what Jesus tells us is the reward for good work. What's the reward for good work, for a good job? More work. Yeah. And you know what's funny? I've had people complain about me that way. Pastor, I do a good job for you, and now you want me to do this? Yeah, that's the principle of the kingdom. I'm going to bring them back to this parable. I like it. Okay, each is rewarded, notice, in proportion for their use of what was given to them. And so the key point here is this. Each of us have been given opportunities from the Lord. And these minas represent for you and I spiritual things. They represent abilities, financial resources, positions of authority, knowledge, okay? And they really can be divided into 3 different groups. And that's why you have in your notes today these 3 colorful little cards, okay? So that you can kind of focus on these 3 groupings, because they really, if you kind of put everything you have and you put it into 3 categories, it'll fall into one of these 3 categories. 24 hours in a day, does anybody have any more? Does anybody have any less? You know, it's interesting because all of us have the same amount. I know we'd all like to have more, but none of us have 1 minute more. And I'm amazed at how some people are able to accomplish so much with their day. And I feel like I'm behind all the time. But we all have the exact amount of time. What's interesting, too, is God asks for a tenth. He doesn't ever ask for a dollar amount. So if we only made $10 a week, all he asks for is a tenth. If we make $100,000 in a week, all he asks for is a tenth. So he never asks for more. He's not asking for more from one of us than another of us. He says one-tenth, okay? And the other thing is the gospel. This represents the gospel. He has given us the gospel, or spiritual knowledge, okay? The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the kingdom, he's given it to each one of us. Now, some of us know more about the Bible and everything else, but most all of us here know that we have salvation through accepting Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, don't we? So we all have spiritual knowledge. And so these kind of represent all kind of the things that he's given to us, can kind of fit in these common areas of stewardship. So how have we been? How are we doing as far as faithfulness in these 3 areas? Our time, our treasure, and our talent, or our knowledge of the gospel. That's really what we're looking at here. Now, we're addressing rewards for faithfulness. Remember, in this story, we're not talking about conditions for salvation. This is only rewards for faithfulness, not about conditions for salvation. And we're judged according to how we use our opportunities for the King's service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're interested in this or even puzzled by this subject, read the whole chapter, because it's got a lot of good information about this principle of rewarding us for faithful service, okay? But I want to bring these verses to your attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, it says, Paul is talking, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, or neither who waters, but God who gives increase. So we understand that. Now he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. But here's the point I want you to understand and hear. Listen to these last words in verse 8. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I love that. We're rewarded according to how we labor. And he's likening it to a farmer who labors. But he doesn't say we're rewarded according to how big the harvest is, how much crop we produced, how many seeds we planted, just according to our labor and how faithful we were in it. And it's very important because we're not, our rewards and the rewards that we're going to be given by God is not based upon results, okay? Mother Teresa was asked once how she kept going, knowing that she could never meet all the needs of the dying on the streets of Calcutta. 14,000 a day just die on the streets of Calcutta. I can't even fathom that. Can you? So how do you meet needs? You're one person trying to meet the needs of so many people that are sick and dying. How do you keep going in basically seemingly futility, an act of futility? And she said this, I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful. That's really the key here, and that's really the crux of this. What's really important is faithfulness, and that's what Jesus is getting at. It's not about how well you do, it's how faithful you do it. Verse 20, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put in away in a napkin. It's nice and clean and shiny still. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow. Now, we're going to look a little carefully at Mr. One Mina, okay? He kept his mina folded up in a napkin. Doesn't that seem odd to you? It's kind of interesting. He actually addresses how he actually kept it all folded up, as if it was safe, but it wasn't safe. It had been safer if he'd actually buried it in the ground. That's what a lot of people did in the day. They didn't have bank vaults. They buried stuff. They hid stuff in the ground. But just to fold it up in a napkin and stick it on a shelf, that's not very safe. He could have been wiser if he'd have buried it somewhere, or at least put it on deposit somewhere and gained some sort of interest, given it, maybe made a private loan with it and gain interest. So why did he do this? He says he did it for three reasons. One, he feared the king, he says. Secondly, he knew he was an austere man. And thirdly, he was dishonest and he was a thief, he says, because he says, you're one who plunders your neighbors. I feared you. You collect what you do not deposit and you reap what you do not sow. I would say he's calling the king a crook, wouldn't you? In reality, I think he's just giving lip service, because was it more accurate if he would have said, look, I'm just lazy. I was lazy. I didn't really want to do business with it. Or I was disobedient. He could have been honest. He was disobedient. Or I was too cautious. I was afraid to make a mistake. Or I was unfaithful. And I squandered all the opportunities you gave me. I just stuck them in a napkin and put them on the shelf. Or he felt like he didn't have as much as others. It wasn't large enough. Look at that guy over there. He's already gained, six mina. He's six times his mina already. I could not produce that, so I might as well not even try. Or maybe he just feels like he's not really ready to work or invest. He doesn't know enough about it. Or he's too prideful. He wants some of the riches and the glory. What am I going to get out of this? I'm not going to do anything until I find out what my share, my cut is. Or he saw others that had done with their talents. He felt like he couldn't even begin to try because he couldn't do as well. Well, I can't do that because somebody else does it so good. Why would I even bother to try to do something like this? Or he didn't think it would matter to the king if he didn't increase what it was given. You know what? I mean, he gave it to me for safekeeping. I'll just kind of give it back to him and everything will be fine. It won't really matter to him. Or perhaps he felt that he'd wait for just the right opportunity. When the timing is just right, I'll do something with that mina someday. And you know what? These are the same excuses that we all come up with for why we hide our talents and our opportunities in a napkin and put them on the shelf somewhere. We're not really told what his reason is, but we see these same possibilities that he had in our own lives, don't we? It says in verse 22, "And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." Whew. Now the master is going to execute judgment based upon the perception that this servant has of his character. This gets very interesting to me. A.W. Tozer said this, "Nothing twists or deforms the soul more than a low and unworthy conception of God." Nothing twists or deforms our soul more than the conception of a low and unworthy conception of God, rather. So what God is basically saying in this parable, Jesus is declaring, if you see me as wicked, you see me as hard, you see me as unjust, you see me as dishonest, you see me as mean, you see me as unkind, that's what I'm going to be to you. That's a profound statement. And we see that echoed in the Old Testament, Psalm 18. God says this, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd." So how do we see Jesus? How do we perceive him? Do we perceive him as merciful? Do we perceive him as kind? Do we perceive him as pure and forgiving? So these verses tell us something. They tell us the way we live and the way we serve God is very directly based upon the way we view God. Our view of God determines how we live our lives and how we serve God with our lives. And notice that it was the unfaithfulness of the servant. It was the unfaithfulness in his own soul that distorted his vision so much that he actually saw his master as a corrupt and evil and wicked, sinful master. And notice the other two faithful servants have no such thing to say about this man. But this servant does. And the key point here is how we live our life in faithfulness to God will determine the way we think of him and know him. It actually shapes our view of how we see God himself. So we're told that this servant treats his mina based upon his misconception of the character of his master and his king. And the problem is we do the same. With what we've been given from the Lord, we live our lives based upon how we view God. And we use those things that he's given to us based upon how we view him. Does he care about our time? Does he care about our treasure? Does he care that we're sharing the gospel with other people? I loved at Lowell's memorial service. I loved it when people are getting up yesterday. I'm sorry, Gordon. I'm looking at Lowell and I'm thinking, Gordon. Sorry, Lowell. But you were there. Hallelujah. At Gordon's memorial service, people shared, though, but notice there were people that actually stood up and shared, "I'm a Christian today because he shared the gospel with me." Is there anything better you would want said at your memorial service? I can't think of anything better. See, Gordon was a perfect example of that. He took what God had given to him, a simple knowledge of the gospel, and he just shared it with people that he had contact with, and it blessed others, and it produced fruit for the kingdom. It enhanced and furthered the kingdom of God. Amen? Verse 23, "Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 mina." So what he's saying, in effect, is, you think that I have no regard for the law? Well, why then didn't you at least put my money in the banks then and charge interest in violation of the law? Because the law said that you couldn't charge interest between brethren, you know, Jew to Jew. You could charge interest to the Romans. Why didn't you at least lend it out to the Jews then, to my brethren, and charge interest from them? You say I have no regard for the law, that I steal from people. Why didn't you at least do that? You knew I would like that according to your perception of my character. See, so look what's done. The master, did you notice the master takes the mina from the guy with the most? I mean, from the guy with one that didn't, was unfaithful with it, and gives it to the guy with the most. Doesn't that seem unfair? Doesn't that seem like, what are you doing? That's what they thought too. Listen to them. Verse 25. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. He doesn't need another one. And so I say to you, Jesus says, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the king gives more to the one who is faithful and proven himself faithful with what he's given. And you know what? No different than it is today. What money managers do investors put their money with? Do they put their investors with losers, ones that aren't faithful with the funds they've been given? Or does everybody want to put their money with the guy that's made these incredible profits year after year after year? Why is Warren Buffett so rich? You see, it's the same principle. We're going to put our money where we know that those who are taking care of it are faithful. And so more is given to the more effective servants. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them. So now he's not talking about the unfaithful servant here. He's talking about the enemies. And slay them before me. We're not told that the unfaithful servant got what he deserved or didn't deserve, okay? We're not really told what he actually received. We know he deserved probably to be slayed, but he doesn't get it. And it's really the enemies anyway. And understand in this parable, we're not God's enemies. So what I'm trying to get at is here. Some of you might say, well, you know what? I haven't been as faithful as I should be. And so is God really mad at me? And how do I reconcile that? And I just want to remind you of Peter. You know, Peter wasn't faithful with what God had given to him. He denied the Lord, didn't he? And he knew it. And yet, in John chapter 21, what do we see? We see Jesus coming after him and restore him. So you might be here today saying, you know what? I've kind of squandered a lot of things in my life that I wish I hadn't. Well, the heart of Jesus is the same for you and for me. He wants us to come to him, get restored. And what? And when you're restored, feed my brethren, take care of my sheep. Go out and do the work of the Lord. And so hopefully today, even though we may have failed in differing degrees, hopefully today we're going to come out of this service saying, you know what? What is there that I maybe need to look at and examine in my life that I can do more for Jesus Christ and for his purposes and for his kingdom? We become enemies of God in three ways. When we have a wrong knowledge of him, when we view him wrongly and we malign his character, as did this unfaithful servant, and when we act upon this misconception of his character, we become his enemy. And then, of course, when we refuse to live for him or work toward his kingdom and his glory, we become his enemy. Now, as we end this story, this illustration, there's still questions that are left unanswered. We don't know how those that are appointed to rule over the cities, we don't know how well they do we? We don't know if they continue to be faithful, continue to do well, or whether maybe they don't do so well in their newfound responsibilities. We're not told. We're not told if this unfaithful servant repented and actually learned from his lessons. We're not told that either. We don't know how the enemies of the nobleman react when he returns. Remember those that were hostile to him, that didn't want him to rule over them? When he returned, how did they act? Did they surrender and submit? Did they find a newfound loyalty? Or did they rise up in rebellion? We don't know. And we don't know what the master does with these enemies of his. We're not sure about these things. You know what's interesting? We don't know those things yet. These are still things to be discovered when Christ returns. These are still questions that we still need to have answered and won't be answered until Christ returns again. Because what we do know is this. We know that we're living between verse 14 and 15. That's where we are. We're living in that point of time between verses 14 and verse 15. And in that point of time, what we know is we've been given opportunities, and we're going to have to give an account to our master, our king, who's gone to receive a kingdom. When he returns with that kingdom, we're going to have to give an account for the opportunities and the talents and abilities, the things that he's given to us. We're going to have to give an account to that. The Apostle Paul says this, "So let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And we all are stewards of the mystery of God, the gospel of God. We're stewards of all that he's given to us. And it's been required of stewards, not that we're successful, but that we're faithful. We can all be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, you've given to each one of us opportunities, Lord. Lord, help us to really ponder and pray over and seek you for ways that we can use these opportunities for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be applied toward wisdom. So often our hearts are applied toward foolishness and folly and toward the distractions and the deceitfulness of this world. Lord, help us to apply our hearts toward wisdom. Lord, that we may be found faithful when Jesus returns, that he would say, "Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Oh, that's our heart's desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.